goes so fast. And it's, of course, it's always mixed emotions for a gospel preacher. You know, on the one hand, there's what happened to those two-week gospel meetings that we used to have. Then on the other hand, I've got a wife at home and I really want to get home to her. So, you know, which way do you go? And it just tugs at you. It has truly been a joy to have been with you this weekend. And I have enjoyed it greatly. It's been so uplifting to me. It's always an encouragement just to be able, just to be asked, to invited to come and preach the word. Your kind remarks, you've been most kind in the remarks that you have offered me with regard to the lessons, even when I don't feel like, well, you know, that one didn't fly so high. You're still very, very kind. And I appreciate the brethren here at San Marcos. You are such good, devoted, faithful people. And that means so much to a visiting gospel preacher, but that means so much to the community in which you work. And I would encourage you to hold together with each other in love and devotion for the Lord. Remain ever true to Him. Lift up the hands of your elders and lift up the hands of your evangelists and stay busy for the Lord. I appreciate the hospitality that's been shown me this week. I had a great deal of hospitality. I appreciate that a lot. George and I were talking about how we wish we could have visited more, and maybe we'll get a little bit of time here before I take off for Conroe. I've always appreciated George and Nancy and the work that they do, and you've got a good man, but I don't have to tell you that. The elders, of course, I appreciate being asked to come. And, of course, in all things, stay dedicated to God. I might mention the song leaders. Y'all know that you have great singing here. I'd like to pack up a few of the song leaders and take them home. Baggage restrictions, I tell you. Even if I could get one in a bag, I think it would go over. So, we just have to leave that alone. But I tell you what, you've got some wonderful song leaders here. And I would say probably 3/4 of the song leaders that we have back home, they've worked in the mines and they can't catch their breath. So that tells you they sing a little bit slow, and it's nearly always the first and the last verse. And I really appreciated the song service this week. For our lesson tonight, I would like to invite your attention to a passage in the Old Testament. If you take your Bible and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. In the histories of the Israelites, there are so many interesting events that took place. One of my favorite sections of Scripture is the area in which we read about Elijah and Elisha and the events that took place in their lives. And when we come here in 2 Samuel, we look at some of the events in the life of David. Some of the exploits, the battles, the skirmishes. We see mighty men of valor who proved themselves in David's service. And with that in mind, I've entitled this lesson, "The Mighty Indeed Who Love the Lord." And we're going to talk about some people in the Bible who were mighty indeed who loved the Lord. But more than that, we're going to talk about you and me. Because a lot of times we look at those people back there in the Bible, and we think, yeah, those people were mighty indeed, but I could never be mighty indeed. And I just talked myself out of it right there. I was talking to one of the ladies after the service this morning, and she brought up a concern that she had, and it's one that I've discussed it with my wife many times. I've heard other members of the church talk about it. And, you know, it's going to be on your mind. We talked about divorce and remarriage yesterday morning. and about the problem that we have in this world today. And we get this idea that, what's the use of talking to somebody about the gospel? They're in a marriage that they ought not to be in. And, what's the use of doing it? I'm going to tell you right now. Now, I've got to keep telling myself this. And we all need to be telling ourselves, it is none of my business to be holding the gospel back from someone just because I think. That's their decision. I give them the gospel and I let them decide whether or not they're going to do what they ought to do. If I refuse to give them the gospel, then woe is me and woe is them. It's like the watchman of Ezekiel. He said, Son of man, you go and tell them. You warn Israel. If you won't warn Israel, your consequence will be the same as a watchman on the watchtower who sees the enemy coming and he does nothing about it. And when it comes to our lives, I want you to look at that, look at these things that way in our lesson this afternoon. We look at these people back here in the Bible and we think, well, who am I? I already talked myself out of it. It's time to get up and do it. Look at what we have here, beginning in verse 15 of 2 Samuel chapter 21. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. So, get the picture here. David, the warrior of God, he has grown faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. In other words, lest you die. Now it happened afterward that there was a battle with the Philistines at Gath. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. And again there was a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jer-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. You remember him, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was a battle in Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the brother of David, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. We're not told exactly how tall these guys were. You may recall that Goliath, the brother of these guys we've just been looking at, Goliath was 9'6" tall. 6 cubits in a span. That's big. That's bigger than Shaq. When we still lived in Conroe, we got Jason one of those sports posters, and this was an actual size poster of Shaquille O'Neal. And we put it up. He was from floor to ceiling. We put Jason in front of him. He's still little. Take a picture of him. That big. Shaq was little compared to these guys. These were giants. When we think of giants, we think Jack and the Beanstalk giant. That's not what this is. These were giants. 9 feet, 9'6" tall. Maybe one or two of them was 10 foot or more. These are big guys. And they're not like the... I remember when I was young going to Ripley's, believe it or not, and they had a giant. That they had a picture of, and I don't remember how tall he was. He was 9 foot something, if I remember right, but he was skinny as a rail. He couldn't have begun to pick up the weaver's beam that Goliath used as a spear. It wouldn't have happened. These aren't skinny, gaunt guys. A 9'6" guy, built like Shaquille O'Neal, tough as nails. And you come up to him on the battlefield, what do you think the first thing runs through your mind? Probably, how fast can I get out of sight? I think that might be the first thing I would think of. But you'll notice here that the guys who are killing these giants, it names these guys. Verse 17, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. You know, these are guys, it names them all. Who was this guy? You know, we might hear something in one or two verses elsewhere about one of these guys, but you don't hear about them anymore. But there they were, killing giants. Now, I think we could safely say that when it comes to a 9-foot-6-inch tall fellow that's built like a brick wall, I think we could safely say that you would think that this is a fellow who's mighty. And I think I can safely say that the man who comes up and kills that guy is a fellow who's mightier. These guys were mighty indeed, and they loved the Lord. But it wasn't the giants. It was the little guys that were the mighty indeed who loved the Lord. And unfortunately, a lot of times, we think that you have to be a preacher, or you have to be an elder, or you have to be a deacon, you have to be really good at speaking and maybe give invitations and be really, really courageous and ask people over to your house and have a home Bible study. Only mighty indeed who love the Lord, and you've really got to be with it like that. The beginnings of being mighty indeed is very simply loving the Lord. We begin with our love and our devotion for the Lord. And with that true love and devotion for the Lord, it's going to make us get up and try what we never would have tried before. You know, when I was young, boy, I hate putting that in the past tense. When I was young, the very first time, and I was probably, I don't know, I may have been 16. I was asked to give an invitation on Wednesday night. So I reluctantly agreed to do so. And I got everything ready. I had 3x5 cards. I had my notes written out on the 3x5 cards. I was all ready. So the time came and I got up there and I started off. I got a minute in and someone had reached around behind me and they turned the switch off on the back of my head. Because there wasn't anything in there. And I looked down at my cards and it just did not make any sense. And I looked back up at the audience. And I was in a congregation that on Wednesday night there were about 125 people on Wednesday night. So there were plenty of faces to look at down there. And I looked back down at my cards. And I looked back up at the audience. And after what seemed to me to be an eternity, I finally just had to open my mouth and say something. I just somehow had to get the ball rolling again. Because the only other option would be to go over and sit down. And I was determined that that was not going to happen. So I just opened my mouth and I said something. And I finally got myself back on what the cards were. And we sang the invitation song. And I went to the back afterward. And do you know what I was saying in my mind that whole time? You know what I was saying? You know what I was saying. I'll never do that again. You bet. I'll never do that again. Well, the elders were very wise because they knew I'd better do it again. Because if I didn't do it again, I'd never do it again. So they gave some time before they said anything, but they asked me to do it again. And by that time, I kind of cooled down and I realized, you know, Bob, you need to get over this. And the problem is some of the times we're unwilling to think this way. I said, Bob, you're going to have to get over this. You know, I was in high school, and I could get on a stage, and I could play a part in a play or in a musical in front of 800 people. If I can't get up in front of 125 people and give a little bitty invitation, something's wrong with me. But you know what I had done up to that point in time is I played mind games with myself. I said stuff like, you know, I can't really memorize Scripture. I can't memorize Scripture. Here I was memorizing the lead in a musical. And then I go to a church building, I say, I can't memorize scripture. I'm lying to myself. We do that. We lie to ourselves about what we can and cannot do. Every one of us, we lie to ourselves. And it's not until we just turn ourselves around and just make ourselves, just force ourselves to at least give it a try, and when we fail, go ahead and give it a try again. The mighty indeed are those who love the Lord, and they're going to be willing to give it that try. Very good passage for our lesson this afternoon would be the parable of the talents. You may think that that's where I'm going, but I'm just going to leave you with that thought. You can go home and read that parable and apply it, but we're not even going to go there. We're going to do something else with our lesson this evening. The mighty indeed who love the Lord. Let's look at some Bible characters who were mighty indeed. Are we going to go and look at men who had big bulging muscles and they had advantages far beyond anything you and I have? Nope, let's not do that. Let's talk about a young man who's 17 years old for just a moment. You remember yourself when you were 17 years old? Young man who's 17 years old. We read about this young man in Genesis chapter 37. And in verse 2, his father sends him to see about the welfare of his brethren. And that's a little bit of a dangerous job for him because his brothers don't like him. Maybe I would say they hate him. Because that's what they do. They hate him. Joseph is 17 years old when his father sends him out. His brethren are feeding the flock. And he goes out to look into them. And of course, what happens? They're ready to kill him. Look, here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him. Well, they don't kill him. Reuben's already in trouble with his father. So Reuben, he's kind of thinking, you know, maybe if I could get him and get him back to his father safely, maybe I could save face. So Reuben kind of saves the day here for selfish reasons. We finally put him in a pit in the meantime. For some reason, Reuben is away, and here come the Ishmaelites, the Midianite traders. And they sell Joseph. They sell their own brother. Can you imagine? Joseph later on will tell about how Reuben, who was telling how Joseph had been pleading with them. And so here's Joseph. They're selling their own brother as he's pleading with them to these Midianite traders. They take him down to Egypt, and there they sell him to an officer in Pharaoh's army. 17-year-old boy. Now, how tough is a 17-year-old boy? How tough is a 17-year-old boy when you take him away from home? When you put him into the hands of traders who are obviously dealing in some slave trade as well? How tough is he when he gets sold to a foreigner in a land without any hope? He wouldn't dream of running away and trying to run home. Wouldn't dream of that. The consequence of being caught, there were Egyptian stations all along the way of the sea. He wouldn't have dreamed of doing that. He's caught. He's in servitude. What kind of boy is this? What can he do? 17-year-old. Don't know how old he is when it happens that Potiphar's wife casts her eyes upon him and begins her advances. But what kind of boy is this? Now, he's not going to slay any giants, is he? You know the story. He's not going to pull out a sword. In fact, we're never told that he ever held a sword. Whether he did or he didn't, we don't know. Never went into battle, physically into battle, to meet an enemy. And yet, when we go from beginning to end, from the 17-year-old boy down to the end of his life, what do we see? We see someone mighty indeed who loved the Lord. How was he mighty indeed? He loved the Lord. Now, it was as simple as that. Why did he not give in to the advances of Potiphar's wife? Surely he knew the trouble that she could make for him and the advantages that she could give to him. Why didn't he give in to her? He loved the Lord. Why was he mighty? He loved the Lord. And he was unwilling to be unfaithful in that way to his master and especially to his God. He had faith. Now think about this for just a moment. This boy's been taken away from his home, from his father who loves him. He's been transplanted into slavery, into servitude. And while he has advanced in that household, you have to remember that this young man surely feels like he has been wronged. He could have all kinds of anger issues, complexes could have been creeping in there. You know, we like to blame a lot of things for things that happen to us. We victimize ourselves a lot of times. And instead of just getting up and doing what we need to do, we just talk about how we can't do that. Look at Joseph. If anyone, it would seem, would have a reason to distrust God, it would be him. And now, she is cast long in eyes. She falsely accuses him. He ends up in the king's prison. Now he's in prison. Does he give up on his God? Does he say, well, if this is what God is going to do with me, then just forget him? No. Mighty indeed. Why? He loves the Lord. And when it comes right down to it, his faith carries him all the way through. Could he see the end from the beginning? He had dreams, you say. Someone says, well, you know, if I had the kind of dreams that Joseph had, I think I could be mighty indeed too. I'm going to tell you something. You're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself. You think about what was in those dreams. Because Joseph tells us what was in those dreams. Do you really think? Do you really honestly believe that Joseph went to bed at night in that prison and he said to himself, well, you know, things are bad, but I remember seeing those sheaves bowing down to me. How much strength do you think that gives to a person who has no faith? It wasn't the dreams that kept him going. He had the dreams. And I'm sure he believed the outcome, but he had to have the faith in God first. Don't place yourself at a disadvantage over Bible characters because you haven't had dreams. Because the Lord hasn't shown you the future. Let me tell you a little wise bit of, well, just kind of give you a wise bit of advice here as far as knowing the future that my father used to always say. And he said this after he had gotten up in years and he'd looked back over his life. And he used to say, I'm really glad that the Lord never allowed me to see the future. Because if he had, it probably would have scared me so bad that I wouldn't have known what to do and I might not have wanted to keep on going. The Lord has given us the present, and he's given us a promise. Now, if the promises of God in the Bible are not enough, I don't know how we imagine him giving us dreams is going to be any better. Don't ever say that, well, if the Lord gave me dreams like Joseph had, I could act like that. No, it won't happen. You have faith in the promises now. You have hope in heaven above. Or you don't. That's the long and the short of it. One of my favorite characters back here in the early Old Testament is a man named Gideon. I say a man. He was so young, it would probably be much more accurate, perhaps, to call him a boy at this point in time. Although, as far as I know, we're never actually told exactly how old Gideon was. In Judges chapter 6 and verse 15, the Lord speaks to Gideon. An angel of the Lord says to him that he is going to save Israel from the Midianites. Kind of interesting. The Midianites have grown in power, and now they're oppressing the Israelites. But here, Gideon says back to him, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Now here is a boy that says, "Why are you talking this way to me? I can't do that kind of thing." Not only is my clan within Israel and within the tribe of Manasseh, my clan within the family of Manasseh is not only the least, but I am the least of that clan itself. And you say, "I'm going to save Israel from the Midianites?" Later on, we read about the Midianites and we find that they're able to cover the surface of the land. Their numbers are just immense. And someone says, "Well, you know, if an angel of God came to me and told me to do something, I'd be right on it." You go on believing that. I don't believe it. If you can't do it now, you wouldn't do it then. That's really the truth of it. If we cannot do it with the word of the Lord that we have now, we are not going to do it when the angel of the Lord comes down and tells us to do it. He's told us to do what we need to do, what we ought to do, everything we can do. We need to take advantage of the opportunities. And if we can't do it based on a love that is fostered by the wonderful, beautiful story of the love of God and of His Son and of the hope that is held out for us of everlasting life, if I can't do it on that basis, what am I going to do with the appearance of an angel? That's not going to do anything. We fool ourselves. We fool ourselves into thinking we can do it. This Gideon, he was scared. When we go on in the book of Judges, we find that he is first of all told to go and break down the idol. This was the village idol that was in some way, for some reason, in his father's house. In Judges chapter 6 and verse 27, we read here that Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him, but because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Was Gideon afraid? You better believe he was afraid. You tear down an idol. We think, well, it's just an idol. To people who believe in idolatry, it is a desecration of something that is holy. Even if it's a false god, it's the way they hold it in their mind, and that is going to be the determination of how they're going to punish you. What do you think they're going to do to Gideon? The text tells us they were ready to kill him. If it hadn't been for Gideon's own father, Gideon would have died. Was he scared? You better believe he was scared. But he was going to do what he was told to do. And he did it. But we go on and we find that Gideon is to go up against the Midianites. Is he scared? He's still scared. For some reason we have this idea that heroes are never scared. That people who do things that are great, that they don't experience any fear. And there may be a few that actually come to that point to where they just don't have any fear come into them. But they're the exception to the rule. The Lord made us in such a way that when it's time to do something where there's some kind of danger or there's something that we perceive that might not work out quite the way we would like it, you know what adrenaline is. Boy, it gets in you, and it can make you. I remember the first time I led songs. I'm not exaggerating. That was it right there. And I was so glad I was behind the pulpit when I led it. Nobody could see it. They might have heard it. Wouldn't have been on beat, but nobody saw it. Adrenaline. And it happens to all of us. We get afraid in certain situations. It's normal. We don't like to talk about it. Oh, if you're afraid, you're a coward. No, you're not. Fear is normal. Fear is natural. It's dealing with the fear. It's training ourselves to do what we need to do, even in the face of fear. When the military trains individuals to go into battle, they are training them over and over and over again. Why are they training them? They're training them even though, because they know that those guys are going to have fear in them. But they have to train them so they don't act on the fear, they act on the instinct of the training. Even the great soldiers and heroes in battle, they're afraid. And we're afraid sometimes in the battle of the Lord. That's natural. But what we need to do is we need to face it. Mighty indeed, if we love the Lord. Gideon was afraid, so he asked for a sign. It's the sign of the fleece, you'll remember. One night he asked that the dew be on the fleece, but not on the ground around it. Another night he asked for it to be on the ground, but not on the fleece. The Lord granted his wish both times. The Lord knew that he needed the encouragement of that. Someone says, well, you know, Bob, if I had a sign, here we go again. If I had a sign and God gave me a sign, boy, I'd be right at it. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. We're playing games with ourselves. And the truth is, God has already given us plenty of signs. You know, we talk about the Pentecostals and the signs that they think they need and that they need to show the world in order to know that God truly is and that Jesus has died. He's been raised from the dead. They think we've got to have these signs. Okay? And we talk about how, you know what? That's not true. We don't need the signs. That age is past. We give them the passages for it, and then we turn right around and we act like, well, if I had a sign from the Lord, I could be a lot more faithful and I could be a lot more stronger and I'd go out and I'd tell more people. What, am I turning into a Pentecostal now? That ought not to be. The sign's not going to get it. The sign's not going to make you brave. I'll guarantee you, Gideon was still afraid when he took 300 men into do battle with those Midianites that were numbered like the sand of the seashore. But he still took them. Samuel, this little boy, left by his mother at the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting because she had vowed and the Lord had been faithful to give her her vow. And she was faithful to her vow. And here he was left. And while he was still a lad, ministering here at the tabernacle of meeting, while he was still a lad, the Lord spoke to Samuel in the night, and he gave him a message, and it was not good news. And he was to go and he was to tell Eli, the priest, that he was going to really do a number on his house. He'd already told Eli this. We don't have any indication Samuel knew that. He had already told Eli this. He and his household, throughout their generations, would no longer serve as priests. What did Samuel do the next morning? Well, he didn't want to tell Eli. And he didn't go right to Eli. But Eli called him over. He said, Samuel, what did the Lord say? And you take a little boy, and he's got to tell someone like Eli that's been raising him, that he loves so dearly, and he's going to tell him what the Lord is going to do to his household. Can you imagine it? A little boy doing that. He didn't hold any of it back. He told him. David. You know, we think about David when he gets older. And I think that some of the times when we think about David meeting Goliath in that valley, I think we think of him as older. This was just a boy. This was just a lad. And here he is going into a valley. Was it a serious situation? Nobody else will go down there. Here comes Goliath out there. He's challenging the army day after day. And nobody in Israel will go out there to fight this guy. And someone says, well, you know, Bob, you know, we can get really crazy sometimes. You know, Bob, if I had the ability to sling a rock the way he could and keep the sheep and fight off the bear and the lion the way that he did, if
If
the mighty indeed who love the Lord are mighty not because of ifs. They are mighty because they love the Lord and they're ready to go and to do it. I want to pull you now into the New Testament. I want to take you over to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Here in Mark chapter 1, we have an abbreviated account of Jesus going up into Galilee, and he gathers some of these disciples, who of course we will know as apostles going forward into the Bible story. But here in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, we read about him calling some of these disciples. So verse 16, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, that's Jesus, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men." These are fishermen. They're not trained with the scribes and the Pharisees. They haven't sat at the feet of Gamaliel. These are fishermen. And Jesus says, "Come, I'll make you fishers of men." Immediately, they leave their nets and they follow him. I don't read anywhere in this text or any other Bible text about them looking at Jesus and saying, "We're just fishermen. That's all we do. That's all we know. It's just throwing a net out into the sea and pulling the fish in and taking it to market. Mending our nets. Taking care of our boats. Why are you calling up?" They just get up and they go. We go on in the text here, and in verse 19, when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Okay, he calls two more here, James and John. They've got a great reason to stay where they're at. They've got their father there. We can't leave our father with the family business. That'd be a dereliction of duty. That'd be turning our back on a family responsibility. You know, Jesus, certainly he would understand that we fulfill our family responsibility. No excuses offered. They get up and they follow after him. They are just fishermen. What is it that makes someone great, that causes them to do great things, that become mighty? Well, they love the Lord. But there are three things here that I want to point out that we need to see to it that is in our lives. First of all, these people, and you especially see it in these Old Testament characters, but you know it's in these New Testament characters by the outcome of their life. They love not their lives even unto death. They're ready to die for what they believe in. We live in a society where that is not ordinary. That's not common. Even with the thinking about Christianity, we lend lip service to it. But do we really understand our service to Jesus as a loving the Lord so much more than our lives that we love not our lives even unto death? He is that supreme in us. Am I willing to die for the Lord? In the book of Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, we read about those who overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and we read about how they did not love their lives even unto the death. During those days of the Roman Empire, as the empire was fighting against Christianity, the empire was persecuting these early brethren, they were dying. The Roman Empire was putting them to death. The book of Revelation is about, you have overcome, not by going on living, but you have overcome by dying for the Lord. Because it's very easy for us to conclude that if I can save my life, then I'm the winner. It's kind of like in a battle. The last army alive, they're the winners, right? Well, this battle is different. This battle is about remaining
true to the Lord, about remaining steadfast, about never turning our back or renouncing Him in any way, but always living for Him the way we ought to. And even if they kill us for doing that, we win by remaining faithful. That's, in a nutshell, that's what Revelation is about. We win by remaining faithful. And we have to love not our lives, even unto death. Jesus Himself, when He taught the Sermon on the Mount, this very early in His ministry, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Seek that first. Instead of seeking after the things of this world, and here it is in the context of clothing yourself and feeding yourself, instead of turning your back on the spiritual values, seek those things first. The spiritual things. Seek the kingdom of God first. And let those things take care of themselves. They'll take care of it in the course of life. But when we seek first the kingdom of God, that means we cannot turn our back on it. And it's always forward into the fray. It's never retreat. So love not our lives unto death is the first requirement. The second is an understanding of what is right. When it comes to being zealous for something, it has been said that fanaticism is a zeal for the unreasonable. Zeal itself is not fanaticism. Zeal for the unreasonable, zeal for the error, that kind of zeal is fanaticism. And in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul talked about his own nation. Beginning in verse 1, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." He wanted his countrymen to live eternally. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." That's great. To have a zeal for God is wonderful. That's not the end of the sentence, though, unfortunately for them. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Yeah, they're zealous, but they don't have that knowledge. You know, you can admire a person's zeal, but you lose that admiration very, very quickly when the zeal is not exercised in the right way. And we need to have a zeal for the Lord, but we have to have that understanding of what is right first. If we don't have the understanding of what is right, then we are fanatics. Paul told Timothy, and we sometimes sing the psalm and borrow the words from the King James Version, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." Think about those words for a moment. "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded." Are we persuaded? Do we really know what we're fighting for? We need to have an understanding of that. And then we need to develop a courage. Now, courage is not the absence of fear. You want to talk to someone about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you're afraid to do so. Reason with yourself. Do they have a concealed weapon? Are they going to pull a knife on you? Okay. Do they have a revolver in their pocket? Okay. We know that they don't have any of that. Okay. But think of it. What am I afraid of? Try to rationalize this thing. Because you see, courage is not an absence of fear. It's all right to be afraid. But cowardice is when we very simply will not rationalize our fears and we run away from that which we have a responsibility that we ought to engage. Think about this person that you're afraid to talk to for just a moment. What are they going to do? One answer to that question is, well, I'm afraid they're going to ask me a question I don't know the answer to. Let me clear something up real fast right here.
There is nobody on the face of this earth that knows everything. Okay? I'm sorry, George. They had to find out sooner or later. I tell people, don't tell my wife this, but I don't know everything. The truth is, there is nobody on the face of this earth that knows everything. And every one of us, see, I didn't tell you anything new, did I? You already knew that. And we're afraid to go talk to someone because they might ask us a question that we don't know the answer to. Has anybody ever asked you a question you didn't know the answer to, George? Okay, there's the preacher. He's had people ask him questions that he didn't know the answer to. Guess what? I've had people ask me questions I didn't know the answer to. And I still will have people do that. Elderly preachers who've been preaching for years and years longer than I or George have, they'll tell you the same thing. There's not a one of us. This is an irrational fear, and we need to confront it and say, if they ask me a question that I don't know the answer to, that's very simply handled. All I have to do is say, well, I need to go study on that some more. That's a very interesting question. Just be respectful. I don't know how many times I've told someone, well, that's interesting. I'll have to study on that some more. There's no shame in that. They're not going to think, well, you know, boy, I really worked them over. They couldn't even answer my question. If they do think that, they've got a problem. But most people aren't going to think that. Another thing that we're afraid of when we go to talk to people is we're afraid of rejection. We're afraid they're going to reject us. And guess what? That's right. They're going to reject us because we have something that's going to challenge them to live a certain way, and they're not necessarily going to want to do that, and yes, you'll receive rejection. But the sower did not go out into the field and sow seed in Matthew chapter 13 in Jesus' parable. And he didn't go out there and decide, okay, this place right here, it looks like it will accept what I give it. And so I'm going to put it right there. And looky here, I bet I can put one there and it'll accept it. He scattered the seed. That's what we need to do. Scatter it far and wide. Broadcast it all over. Courage. Sure, you can find reasons to be afraid, but when you think about them, they're not reasonable enough to hold with. The truth is, we try to excuse ourselves from being mighty indeed by first of all looking at others and saying they're the ones that are mighty indeed. Every one of us ought to strive to be mighty indeed. It might not be something that you can get up here and do. You know, you ladies, you can't get up here and preach a sermon. Can you be mighty indeed? You better believe you can. You can be mighty indeed in your service to the Lord and the encouragement that you give to others and the help by taking the gospel to others, by trying to set up a home Bible study with people. There are all kinds of things that you can do to be mighty indeed in your love for the Lord. What I'm about to say may not sit well with some. And I'm sorry if that's the case, but I can't be sorry for what I'm going to say because it's true. If you sit around and refuse to rise to the occasion, you are very simply wallowing in mediocrity. You're allowing yourself to be mediocre. And you just want to stay right there in the middle. You can see people that they're not doing as much as you, and you salve your conscience with that. But you're being mediocre. You could be mighty, but you're not. And it's not because you can't. It's because you won't. Now that's hard medicine, my friend. That is hard medicine. I had to swallow that medicine about 28 years ago. And I'm not afraid to give that medicine to other people. Rise above it. Get on top of it. There are great things that ordinary people do.
Great people are ordinary people who are busy. That, just look at it that way. The mighty indeed who love the Lord. You have a great work going on here at San Marcos. And a lot of times great works begin to stall when everybody seems to think we've arrived. We filled the building to a certain point here, and we're really comfortable, and we just kind of keep house now. It ought never to be. Fill this place up, and if you have enough members in a community close by, and you're busting at the seams here, start a work there. But don't ever allow the walls of this building to confine greatness for the Lord. Mighty indeed who love the Lord. Will that describe you a year from now? Don't allow excuses to hold you back from it. Well, for this meeting, it's the final call. If you're not yet a Christian, the opportunity's going to be yours in the singing of this song. You can make your desire known. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Repent, confess Him, be baptized into Him. George would love to put you under the water this day. We can watch you come up out of that water, a new creature. Sing a song of praise to God and pray together, rejoicing. Perhaps you've done that in the past, and you just haven't been serving the Lord. And your repentance needs to be made known before the people of God. In either case, the brethren here, with love, with tender hearts, they're aching for you. Won't you please come while we stand and while we sing?
Bring Christ your